Last week, we began to unpack the question, who is my neighbor, as we think about scattering on mission in our city. And as we draw this sermon series to a close, we want to think about now the what we are called to do when we scatter. What does reaching out to our neighbors look like? And I want us today to look at the example of a growing church in the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts chapter 11 as the church starts to spread in the Gentile world, especially in this global city called Antioch. Now, kiddos, young worshipers, there's something really cool that's said in this passage. It tells us when the followers of Jesus are first called Christians. It tells us where that happens. Can you listen for that as we read? Write it down in your work for young worshipers. Where were the followers of Jesus first called Christians? So Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came there and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord, grant today that our hearts may ache for a lost and broken world. May your Holy Spirit work through our words, deeds, and prayers that the lost may be found and the dead made alive, and that all your redeemed may rejoice around your throne through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And would you be seated? Well, I'm thankful to have grown up in a Christian tradition that placed a high priority on evangelism. In the church I grew up in, it was certainly an emphasis through all kinds of programs and ministries. But one thing I found difficult about it was the methodology. When I was a teenager, I was part of a door-to-door evangelism program that sort of used an acrostic to very quickly and robotically talk about the gospel with strangers. Now, I'm not knocking door-to-door evangelism or evangelizing strangers, don't hear me wrong, but for an introvert, it's hard to go up to a door and knock on a stranger's door and say, hey, if you were to die tonight, what do you think would happen, right? Not to mention the theological problems with that approach, but it was terrifying for me every week when this program took place. And what would happen is you'd go out with a team and you'd go out on a Monday night and you'd come back to the church and you'd report on your victories or your defeats. And that was kind of tough. Hey, we got the door slammed 8 times tonight in our face. Or sometimes, hey, 3 people made a profession of faith. Praise God for that. But now what? What do we do with that? It actually reminds me later in life of working for a mortgage company, and I was making calls on delinquent accounts. It was not a fun job. But you call these people who are struggling, and if they make a payment or if they make a promise to make a payment, you mark it down in your tally mark for the day, and you get some kind of reward at the end of the day. That's what it felt like at times. And look, I'm not knocking evangelistic methodologies. Frankly, if we in the Reformed Church err on one side, we tend to put a little too little emphasis on evangelism, and we just think about it like, well, it's got to be organic, right? I think it's fair to say that evangelism could stand to be more formally encouraged in our setting. But there's another issue that's tied up with that too. What about works of mercy? Is the church called to relieve physical needs as well, or just purely spiritual needs? Is the church called to feed the poor with no strings attached, or to intervene for the vulnerable in our communities? And if so, how does that relate to our call to evangelize the lost? Well, as I'm sure that you are aware, we are not the first people in church history to ask these questions. And in fact, what we see here in the book of Acts is a church on the bleeding edge of the rapid spread of ancient Christianity that displays remarkable balance and insight in these areas. When we talk about life on the road with Jesus, this journey that we're on together as a church, we need to understand that it involves both evangelism and mercy as we scatter in our various callings. And as we've said for weeks and weeks now, we do not cease to be the church when we leave this place. Instead, like the church has always been, we are scattered on mission. This section of the book of Acts, it's a real turning point for a few different reasons. One is, you have Peter's vision just before this and his meeting with Cornelius. And Cornelius is one of the first non-Jewish converts to Christianity. And you have what's often called the Gentile Pentecost, where the apostles see the Holy Spirit coming down on the uncircumcised Gentiles. And it's at this point in the narrative that the mission of the church, and especially later for the apostle Paul, really explodes into the Gentile mission fields all over the ancient world. But before Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, what was he doing? He was persecuting Christians. In fact, he was present at one of the most famous martyrdoms in Christian history, the stoning of Stephen. And because Paul and others were fiercely persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, they are providentially scattered from the geographic center of the Christian movement. But what happened to him? Well, this story picks up that question. It tells us some went to Phoenicia, some made their way to the island of Cyprus, which was a safe haven for Jews. But others, some of them went to the third most populous city in the world, a little town called Antioch. And they began there to evangelize not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. They preached Jesus as Lord and King, which, by the way, in a Roman context, really, that rivaled pretty dramatically the narrative that the emperor was Lord and King. He was the one to be worshipped. And guess what? This is good news for the Gentiles in Antioch, and they believe, many of them. Now, a few things to notice about this. First, these Christians are providentially scattered from their original center of gravity in Jerusalem. But it ain't because they got a job transfer. They were fleeing persecution. They were refugees fleeing their homeland in search of a new place. And the Lord uses even that for the spread of his gospel all over the ancient world. Actually, we see that throughout Christian history. There's a great dispersion of God's people due to persecution, and the gospel goes to new places. We saw that in the story of Esther, didn't we? That even the Persian exiles were providentially used by God for the continuing life of his covenant community. So these people are providentially scattered, and the Lord uses this scattering to give them new opportunities for evangelism. And at first, that evangelism is pretty organic, isn't it? There's no program, not even really much of an institution yet. Barnabas is about to come down from Jerusalem as kind of the church planting pastor, but he's not there yet. But the Christians here in Antioch seem to be evangelizing all those in their path, both Jew and Gentile. They're led by some anonymous evangelists from Cyprus and Cyrene who themselves were probably Hellenistic Jews, and so maybe they had a heart for their Gentile neighbors, and really that catches on. It seems to be that in the natural course of life in this new city, a kind of evangelism that the church is engaging in here based on the ways that God has providentially called them to their different places. I got a text a few weeks back from one of our church members who had been faithfully over a long period of time sharing the gospel with a friend. And I want to read to you this text. It was encouraging to me. I won't call this person out, but I do want to share this. She said, "Last week I bought my friend of 12 years a Bible. She's been Jewish since birth. The last few years, and especially months, she has struggled with her faith. We've had so many conversations over religion and Jesus and sin and forgiveness. I've confessed my sins to her, and she's shared hers with me. But today, she trusted in Jesus as her Savior." Praise God, right? And then she said this. She was so elated. She said, "I never expected this. It's like a front row seat to the best show in town. Is this what pastors get to do all the time?" I said, "I wish." Actually, this is what we're all called to do all the time. When we're scattered on mission in our city to bring the love of Christ to bear in our relationships, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, and more. In other words, in the places where God has providentially placed us, we are called to be ready. We're actually invited, as this sister put it, to the best show in town, to the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of our neighbors. But I wonder how often we neglect that invitation. I think there's a few ways we can neglect this invitation. One is, we can over-spiritualize our relationships, such that they aren't real friendships, but instead are just kind of a means to an end of the tally mark in our conversion column, right? But another way is we can over-secularize our relationships, such that we begin to think, well, if we talk about the gospel, if we talk about anything spiritual around the non-Christian, we'll begin to lose credibility. Or maybe we're just like flat out too tired, too busy, right? We've all been there. I've been there this week. You're pulling up in your driveway, and your neighbor that you really haven't talked to in a while is outside, and you feel compelled to stop and say hi, maybe ask how they're doing, but you have so much to do, right? Dinner's got to be made. Kids have got homework. You got to do the bedtime rush. You've just had a tense day at the office, and you can't imagine really talking to another person outside your home. Whatever the reason, we can often neglect our invitation to the mission of Jesus when we are scattered in our places. And the call back today is just that, an invitation to take part in the most exciting story, the most exciting mission that you can imagine, to have a front row seat to the Holy Spirit taking what is dead and making it alive, to the transformation of lives, of neighborhoods, of workplaces, and more through the spread of the gospel. You know, it's amazing to me how jacked up I can get about being part of a story that isn't even really mine, like a baseball team, right? I don't even play on the team. I don't know anyone who plays on the team. I have loved the team for 36 years, and the team has never once loved me back. Except maybe this week they have. I don't know. And all that's fine. But in the mission of God, you are on the team. You are invited into the story. You get to see miracles happen right before your eyes. That's the gift of evangelism. It's not about guilt. It's a gift. During the pandemic, Jim Pachta struck up a relationship with several of his neighbors over the... You remember back then, many, many years ago, there was kind of a front yard push. Like, people were outside. They were seeing their neighbors for the first time. Well, Jim struck up a little group of his neighbors that got together for cocktails in the front yard. I think they're getting together still later today. They still get together And Jim's able to share with them the words of our faith in the gospel just in the course of conversations that they have. It's thrilling to hear about. Go ask him about it. We are scattered on mission for Christ in our callings and our places. And then let's not forget this too, that we are in this together, that we are gathered to scatter. Notice what happens when the church in Jerusalem, really then the center of Christianity, when they hear about this movement, this gospel movement in Antioch, what do? They send a church planting pastor. They bring some institution to the organism. And not only that, they send a guy in Barnabas who's able to encourage and inflame the Christians there in Antioch. He was the right contextual choice. Why? Well, because he was from Cyprus. Just like the Jews from Cyprus who had come to Antioch and begun to spread the gospel there among the Gentiles, Barnabas really had a broad contextual reach like these brothers, and he was a man, as we see in verse 24, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, clearly set apart for this work. So the church sends Barnabas to help with the work there in Antioch, and he's so overwhelmed by the work there that he's got to go get an assistant. He goes and finds Paul, right? Look at verse 25. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Here's what's interesting about that. Barnabas comes down to Antioch. He sees the organic growth of the church through evangelism, and he recognizes the need for some institution. And so he goes and gets Paul, and for a whole year, they meet with the church. They train the church. They're building up the institution. You know what they're doing? They're having Sunday school classes. Look, I don't know what their program looked like, but what you have here is the church's leaders taking seriously the charge to equip the saints for the work of ministry, as we talked about so many weeks ago. And look what the result is. Young worshipers, this is where the followers of Jesus are first called Christians. And that's not a name tag they wore. That's not a self-designation. They're called Christians by the locals because these are the people who are always talking about this guy named Christ. Their love for Jesus is oozing out of them. Having been equipped by the gathering of the church, they're scattered in their places throughout the city and proclaimed his name. This is an expression of kind of the gathered, scattered paradigm that we've talked about these many weeks, that the church as an institution, the gathered church, equips the church as an organism, the scattered church, for mission in their places. And this is such a huge part of our new philosophy of ministry. I hope you've heard this over and over in the last few months, that when we gather, we want to be about equipping the church to scatter on mission for Christ in the world. We've even built it into our liturgy, right? The opening hymn is called a gathering, and the closing prayer for mission is called a scattering. We're building it into our thinking about the School of Life and Doctrine. We want our sold classes to be about equipping you for the mission Christ has called you to in your various places. One cool picture of this is in the North Dallas Parish. Through ministry to students at University of Texas at Dallas, the international students there, some of the families in that parish have come to us and said, like, hey, we're connecting with a lot of Hindu students, but we don't know anything about Hinduism. And so Stephen and I began to think, like, what can we do to help? And this next semester, we're going to have an adult sold class on really Christian hospitality and cross-cultural ministry. Kind of a basic training, if you will, for mission in a diverse context. We're also trying to do this through our new parish model, where each of your families or individuals are located in different parishes across our city based on your geography, and where we hope that you will partner together with neighborhood groups to think contextually about mission in your place. Several of the families in our home group live, our neighborhood group, live in the Lake Highlands School District. And so we've begun to brainstorm what outreach at a particular school might look like. What needs can we meet perhaps at Wallace Elementary? How can we get to know and serve and love people there? The sky's the limit. This is the beautiful thing. Christ has invited us into this beautiful story. It's a gift that we get to even imagine a little bit what kind of outreach he's called us to in our neighborhoods. Now, this is something you'll hear a lot more about in the years to come. How can we live on mission together as we scatter in our places throughout the week? How do we do evangelism? What are some effective ways to share the hope of the gospel with our neighbors, our coworkers? And then also, of course, we don't turn a blind eye to their physical needs. We also scatter for mercy. It's no accident that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, reports to us that the church in Antioch also had concern for the marginalized and the poor. He wants to show us that in addition to this spread of the gospel, that they were about providing relief to those in physical need. So what happens? Well, prophets come down from the church in Jerusalem. They talk about this famine that's coming. And the church in Antioch says, what are we going to do? Well, let's just point them to the nearest Social Security office, right? No, they collect money and they send relief to the Christians in Judea. And don't think for a second that this stops within the walls of the church. In fact, when Paul and Barnabas take this relief aid up to Jerusalem, the church there gives Paul the right hand of fellowship and reiterates his work as they send him back to Antioch, and they say, hey, don't forget to remember the poor. Galatians chapter 2. In other words, here's what they were saying. Yes, we affirm these works of mercy as necessary outworkings of the ministry of the gospel that you are undertaking. Paul, this great evangelist and preacher in the church, was involved in all kinds of works of mercy and relief ministry. We read about it all over the New Testament. It was part and parcel of his gospel ministry to understand and to help relieve physical needs. We see this too right in Acts chapter 6 when the apostles are trying to minister to a few different groups to distribute to the widows in need, and they're getting overwhelmed by the physical need. And what do they say? Hey, you know what? We're just going to cut off alms and mercy ministry because we need to only preach the gospel. No, they choose seven men, the first deacons, to take up this ministry of mercy as part of the church's ordinary life. Well, that's exactly what we see happening in Antioch here too. Alms and mercy become part of the spread of the gospel in one of the world's largest cities at the time. Word and deed working together for the upbuilding of Christ's church. Tim Keller called this gospel messaging and gospel neighboring, picking up on the thread of our neighbor that we talked about last week in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He tells the story in his book, Center Church, about the Roman Emperor Julian, who was an enemy to Christians, but who did admit this. He said, why do we not observe that it's the Christian's benevolence to strangers that has done most to increase Christianity? In other words, why can't we take a page out of their playbook? You know what it is? It's hospitality, love for the stranger. He even noted how it was a shame to the Romans that early Jewish Christians supported not only their own poor, but the Gentile poor better than the Romans could. They were the best welfare program around. Diaconal and mercy ministry is so important for Christian witness in this city, in Dallas, Texas today. And our deacons have done a great job for so many years at leading us to collect and to distribute alms for mercy and gospel encouragement. I mean, I was looking at the numbers the other day, tens of thousands of dollars distributed this year. Hundreds of thousands of dollars collected. Those guys are trying to figure out where to send it, right? Praise God. And I think the next step for us as a church is to put our hands and feet where our money has been and to be about the works of mercy in our neighborhoods. Many of you do this. Some of you are CASA caseworkers. Some of you are involved in adoption and foster care, involved in ministry to the homeless and the vulnerable. And one of the things about our new parish model that I hope is helpful to you is to localize those efforts and just to be able, with the help of the deacons, with the help of Stephen Berger, to look around at your neighbors, to see their needs, and to enter in where you're able, together with the help of your neighborhood groups. Let me sort of wrap a bow on it like this. Martin Luther was famously quoted saying, "God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does." And this became a paradigm for how Luther thought about work, the doctrine of vocation, about mercy ministry, about outreach, and so much more. Because if we believe, as good Reformed people, that God has providentially appointed the boundaries of our dwelling places, when and where we live, when and where we work, who we sit next to at work, the routes that we take when we drive home, the families that we meet at the soccer fields, if we believe that God has providentially ordained those things, then we believe our neighbors are no accident. And if we believe that Christ has invited us on this great mission as we talk about the Christian journey with him, then we must believe that we have something to offer to our neighborhoods in both word and deed as we scatter from this place each week. This is the ordinary rhythm of the Christian life, gathered and scattered. It's bigger than a program. It's bigger than a Monday night evangelism team. Again, I'm not knocking that, but this is the master's plan, the way he has set forth in his word for his church to grow and his gospel to spread around the world. It is literally the greatest movement in history. And by the way, it's one that you and I are invited to be a part of. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for inviting us into the greatest movement in history. By the broken body and shed blood of your Son, you have made us to be part of your family. You have called us out on the road of discipleship with Jesus, and you allow us in our places each week as we scatter to imagine and to participate in the miracles that you do in changing hearts and changing lives. And we give you thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.